Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20? John chapter 20. Now, since it's been a couple of weeks, I have to catch myself up on this. Yes, I've been studying, but I got to catch us up on it too. This is an odd time, I know, to talk about the resurrection, considering it isn't quite Easter yet, but we're moving up on it. And that's coming at the end of this month. So, you know, we're taking our time talking about the crucifixion, talking about the resurrection, because usually Good Friday, you have a little 10-15 minute talk on the crucifixion, maybe the week before a little bit more. And then Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, you talk about the resurrection. I got to tell you what a delight it is to me, I hope it is to you, to be able to dig into this and say, you know, yes, we as Christians, we traditionally talk about the resurrection and the crucifixion, and we're deeply moved, and we say it's wonderful, but to see what they saw when Jesus was crucified, when He was buried, and when He rose, and to crawl inside their heads, suddenly the message of this thing becomes so perfect. It's not just something we do or something that we merely believe. It launches off the page. And that's what gets me so excited. So, John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, this is just one of four different accounts. We read all the rest of them a couple of weeks ago, all together in a big harmony. So now we're going to just do John's account here. We're not going to jump back and forth. So she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That's a hard thing to do. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John describing himself, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Yes, I know this is a scary moment, a solemn moment, a suspenseful moment, but John just had to put that in there. I got there first. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, because the entrance of these tombs are very short, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. So he's running, he's probably a bigger guy, and he's running behind John and he's out of breath. He just pushes John out of the way and goes right into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, they're staying in Jerusalem. They do not live in Jerusalem. The homes, it's probably a little complex there. Maybe, again, they're individual homes in Jerusalem, like any village or any city, were not common. It was more like sort of like a compound where many people would stay. During the Passover, the people of Jerusalem would really clean up because people would want to rent their homes, kind of like bed and breakfasts or what have you, and stay in their homes during the Passover. Josephus, even, who's a historian, he wasn't even a Christian. He was a Roman who happened to be Jewish and a general. And he wrote that when Jerusalem had the Passover, it expanded from tens of thousands of people to close to 1 million people during the Passover, just for about 2 weeks. So people would really open up their homes and rent them out and actually make quite a bit of money on that, which is what they did. But here's what's going on here. Verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. And yet it sounds like John is talking out of both sides of his mouth when in verse 9 he says, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead. So what did he believe? He believed Mary Magdalene. Because in those days, as I mentioned before, and this will come into play in just a little bit, in those days, the testimony of a woman was not trusted by men. A woman could not testify in a court or legal situation. They were forbidden because in that culture, they didn't trust women. That was their culture. That's not a biblical thing or a mandate. It's merely a description of the way people behaved back then. Okay, so make sure you understand that. Those of you guys that might say, there's a reason I don't trust my wife. It's biblical. Nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. It's just that's the way they were back then. So John, when he says, he saw that Jesus' body wasn't there and believed what? What Mary Magdalene said, because she tells them and they run to check it out because they didn't just take her at her word. They had to go see. Well, I know any of us would have done that, but John points out, I believed. So he saw and believed what Mary Magdalene said was true, but he did not understand what was going on, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, I need to do a little interlude here before we go into the next part where Mary Magdalene finally runs into Jesus. We have talked about the resurrection. We spent about 3 weeks ago, we all spent together probably the longest sermon I ever did here. It was about an hour and 15 minutes, and it was all about the resurrection. What is the deal with the resurrection? The resurrection is different than just a person being raised from the dead by Jesus, because when he raised Lazarus from the dead, or the little girl from the dead that he raised from the dead, or the widow's son and all of that, maybe others, that they all died again. They lived to grow old or got another disease or something, and they all died again. A resurrection, remember, is when a person rises from the dead never to die again. And this was the great event in the future that all the Jewish people were looking forward to. That one day, all bodies that had even decomposed and gone to dust, God would bring back together and reunite with the spirit, the departed spirit that left that body and went to be with Him, and they would be reunited to be with the Messiah when He came. That was the big day. Remember, I described to you on the opposite side of the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just, think of it like from north to south. It's just this ridge that sort of just comes down between the Teropian Valley, the Hinnom Valley, the Teropian Valley, the Hinnom Valley for you, and then on this side, the Kidron Valley, and over here is the Mount of Olives. So you got this valley right in the middle, and on that, on the Mount of Olives, on the side of the Mount of Olives, there's this enormous Jewish cemetery. Hundreds of thousands of Jews have been buried there for over 3,000 years. There are new graves, and there are graves dating back that far. And they're all waiting for the day when the Messiah comes and the resurrection occurs and their bodies are brought back, reunited with their souls, their spirits, and they never die again. They got a perfect body that's incapable of sinning, and they get to be with the Messiah forever. The Jews always look forward to that. Guess what? They're right. So should you be right, because that's us too. That's us too. If you're Jewish, you probably understand this. If you're a Gentile like me, there's not a drop of Jewish blood in my body. I'm sorry about that, because I wish I had that. Maybe you do. But I will tell you this, that we as the Gentiles, having received the gospel all the way back to the time when John was writing this, we're part of that resurrection too. Now, I know you know this. I spent an hour and 15 minutes talking about it. So let me cut to the chase. Jesus comes out of the tomb, and He's alive. And He will never die again. That is a resurrection. His body is now built to live wherever it happens to be. When He's on the earth, He can live on the earth. But if He's in the presence of God, He can live in the presence of God. You say, well, He lived in the presence of God. He lived on the earth. I know that. You know that too. But He was the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, to show you what your life was going to be like. But here's the thing. the disciples got so much wrong about Jesus. And Jesus put up with them and put up with how much they got wrong about Him. Remember, the big one was they thought the Messiah, when He came and they thought Jesus was the Messiah, was going to rule and reign on the earth now. And they were going to be able to rule and reign with Him. And He was going to take over and throw the Romans out. And it was going to be a big military thing and everybody's going to take up the sword and drive them out and they'll be successful. And they couldn't break their minds of that idea. All the way up until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came 50 days after the resurrection, and then they got it. Because the Holy Spirit had to sort it all out. They finally understood that this was only the beginning, and the Messiah, like a bridegroom, was going to go away to His Father's house and return when they don't expect it, with everything prepared on the other end, to take them with Him to be with Him forever. And that is the resurrection combined with those who are alive when it happens, something that we call the rapture. That's how it works. The rapture is the resurrection contingency, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. That what about when the resurrection occurs, those who are alive? I mean, you're not dead. What's going to happen to you? Oh, you'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye, in an instant. And you'll be with the Lord. You'll be like Him. See, that's the rapture. And it goes hand in glove with the resurrection. But the resurrection to the Jews, and in the Bible here, to the people, up to this moment, and actually to Pentecost, but they thought the resurrection was going to be one great big instant event. It will be, with the exception of one person. Jesus. He's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And when He rises, and it is not just a resurrection, it is the beginning of the resurrection. The thing that they couldn't wrap their brains around at first was that this is what it's going to be like when it happens. And this is what you're going to be like when it happens. They were still expecting a mass resurrection. That day will come. The Bible affirms that all over the place. And the Jews have been looking forward to it. We, as Christians, have really played that down. We look forward more forward to the rapture than we do to the resurrection. But we really should be looking forward to both. I want the rapture to happen because, frankly, I don't want to have to die. Who does? Let's get out of here now before it's too late, you know? But the Lord's patience means that more people will get saved. And it's worth our lives if He decides to wait for more people to be in heaven. That's the truth of the matter. But what they're looking at was a new form of life, as it were. It sounds like I'm talking science fiction. I'm not. But they look upon Jesus and they're seeing something that they've never seen before. They're not just seeing Jesus risen from the dead. They are. They're seeing a whole new form of life that God promised. That was an inevitability because He said so. And Jesus was the, as the Bible calls Him, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, He was the first, the big brother. He's the one who rose from the dead, the first one who did it. And when you look upon Him, you're looking upon a guy that they recognized. Sometimes they didn't. We'll get to that. Who, interestingly enough, still had scars. We'll get to that. But He's not limited by, apparently, time and space, atmosphere. He can live in the environment of heaven. He can live in the environment of earth. And He doesn't need doors. He can just be where He wants to be when He wants to. And when they look at Him, they're puzzled. Because this is going to be part of the scenario that goes here. They don't get it. He kept saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. It's a resurrection. But for a while, they don't get it. But when they look upon Him, They're looking upon a body that now has been transformed. It is Jesus' body. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's not something different other than the fact that His body has been transformed in the same way that yours will be someday, whether from the ashes or whether in life. Perfection. Perfection that exceeds Adam. Remember, Adam was built for earth. This new body is built for heaven and can be on the earth. It's a perfection, an eternity, a hope beyond hope, and He now walks among them. And they don't at first know what it is they're looking at. The first person ever to rise from the dead, never to die again. A resurrected person. One person who represents the entire resurrection which is to come. Is it any wonder that over in John 11, Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's where it all comes together. Jesus rising from the dead was real. It was not symbolic. He was not a ghost. He really came out of that tomb, and it was Him. But like you someday, for Him He was transformed into a body that would never die again. He was the great preview, the archetypal preview, as it were, of things to come for everyone who believes. For everyone, for that matter, even if you don't believe, but your destination will be different someday if you don't. A resurrected man. And if He did it, you will too. The first resurrection has begun. Jesus came out of the grave. He's the first one. Well, what about everybody else? You're going to have to wait. But He is the first one. He started it. Is everybody else being resurrected the moment they die? Of course not. You know this. The evidence is plain. Visit a cemetery. Go to a morgue. You can tell. But one day, all who rise are going to have a body like His. The first resurrection began with a single man. All the Jews were anticipating the resurrection of the dead, but it didn't happen again. And now a man, crucified, dead, buried, rises from the dead, never to die again. They are witnessing the resurrection of the dead for the very first time. Until they saw Jesus, nobody had ever seen anything like this. No one. And they don't get it. Which is why there's all these puzzling statements that they start making. John, he believed, but he didn't understand. He believed Mary, but he didn't understand what he was looking at. Understandable, isn't it? And they will get it. Day of Pentecost is coming. Folks, listen to me. This is why when the gospel was preached, the resurrection stood preeminently in the message. Because it's not an afterthought. It's a culmination. It's an apex of what God is going to do with all who are saved. That you will have such a body too. We tend to think, no big deal. Folks, we're removed from death nowadays. It's not what it used to be in these days. It's not what it used to be prior to the American Civil War. You say, what are you talking about? You know, just around that time of the American Civil War, in Europe, a movement began called the Garden Cemetery Movement. basically cemeteries were weed-covered cemeteries attached to a church or someplace way up in the hills, and that was about it. Until somebody got the idea, let's soften death by making a cemetery with beautiful headstones and mowed grass. Make it like a park so it's pleasant. And move it away from the churches, because when they buried people in churches, forgive me, but the odor would come up out of the ground. When you approached a church, often it didn't smell good at all. You put it far away, you're away from death. The American Civil War brought out another revolution called embalming. The person isn't really dead, they're asleep. And not in the biblical sense that it talks about over in 1 Corinthians and all of that. But people would just look and say, yeah, it's just, you know, they're asleep. And death loses its reality. To these people prior to then, and especially in biblical times as we're reading here, death was something that was horrible to think about. And it was something that, how could anyone recover from it? Today, we look at death and we say, well, they're asleep and they're in a box and it's a padded box and it's very, very nice and white on the inside with silk and all of those things in there. They're resting. But you know, they knew better back in the old days. And they knew that if a resurrection occurred, it was something that would blow their minds. To us, the whole impact has been softened. I'm not deploring how people do things as far as funerals and cemeteries and anything like that. Please don't misunderstand me. But the sting that was taken out of death was not embalming a person or putting them in a nice green park-like atmosphere. The sting that was taken out of death was, you're going to rise again. That your soul, your spirit will be with the Lord until that day, and your body is coming back, and wait till you live in that one. No sin nature, incapable of sinning. You can live in the environment of heaven or wherever Jesus decides to be, because once we're with Him, He is with us and we're with Him wherever He is. This is the way it works, because that's the way the Scripture describes it. To see the risen Jesus is to see your own future forever. To preach the gospel without the resurrection is to completely miss the point of why we're preaching the gospel at all. We preach the good news because without receiving the message of the gospel, not working your way into it, there is no work. Only what Jesus did, that's all that counts. That when you receive the gospel, you are saying, I get to live forever. And though I die, I will live with God forever in a brand new body. When you see Jesus risen from the dead in this passage of Scripture, much less any other account of the four accounts in the Bible, you are seeing your future. Why didn't it all happen when He rose from the dead? Because everybody was expecting it all to happen at the same time? The answer is, we don't know. It's just the way He wants to do it. And so this is what He did. But the resurrection was part of their message. The resurrection is scoffed at today in so many ways. And yet, that is your hope. And not a hope like maybe it will happen. It is your destination. It is your state of being for eternity. Like Jesus, yeah, He might wait until we're all dead before He comes back, but the sting is gone. As you get to be with Him, and He'll give you a new body, and you get to be like Him. And to that I say, amen and amen. So, the other disciple, verse 8, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Again, the rented home. Verse 10, or 11 rather. But Mary Magdalene. Now, she goes and delivers the news, right? She finds the tomb empty. A lot of other things began to happen and began to roll. We read that before, so we're not going to go back again. This is just one account. Okay, all the accounts are accurate, but they cover different things. So if you're saying, well, what about? Go online and listen to the message from 3 weeks ago, and it'll put all that together. But or actually 2 weeks ago, let me get that right. So Mary is following the guys. They're running. So they're at a full gate to get there. They see Peter goes in the tomb. There's the grave wrappings as if somebody were still in them. The head cloth that's rolled off to the side. And John's still outside looking in. And then they leave and go back. Mary finally comes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. Now, I've got to tell you something. When she stood weeping at the tomb, very interesting, in the original language in which this was written, which happens to be Koine Greek, the word is a very intense word. She's wailing. I mean, she's not just little tears and, oh, I mean, I'm not going to demonstrate, okay? She's wailing. Now, if you have ever been to the Middle East and been to a Middle Eastern funeral, you know what this is like. I haven't been to one. I've seen them. And man, they are excruciatingly loud because the way the women cry. Never mind the men who are also doing the same thing, because people in the Middle East, whether Arabs or native Jews or some other type of Middle Eastern people, there are all kinds of peoples over there. We say, yeah, well, there's only Arabs and Jews. No, there's Kurds and people like that fall into different categories. Iranians, you know, they're Persians. They're not Arabs. Never call an Iranian a Persian. There are Turks. They're not Arabs. Never call a Turk an Arab. And never call an Arab a Turk. I mean, they just get offended by such things. But man, all the people over there culturally, as Sammy Tanago, who is here, he's an Egyptian, and he's spoken to us a few times. He said, man, if you've heard him, you remember. He says, Arabs wear their heart on their sleeve. In other words, man, if they're affected emotionally by something, you know it! If they're happy, they're really happy. And if they're angry, they're really angry. And if they're sad, man, they'll blow the roof off the house with their grief. Middle Eastern people are like that. Mary is wailing. And she's wailing. She's not just crying, oh, I'm sad because John and Peter were here and the tomb is empty and they were right. She's wailing. Why is she wailing? Because Jesus is dead? No, what's the problem? He's not there. The body's gone. So she's wailing and wailing, and she's looking in the tomb, and what's going on here? And Jesus' body is gone. Now, I got to tell you that in those days, as well as in the Middle East today, it carries over. Their culture, our culture changes all the time. Look at the upheaval we're in today. Just in the last few years, you look at the culture of America 10 years ago versus what it is today. It's night and day, and that's our culture. We're not talking about politics. We're just talking about the way people live. Culture. It seems to be more radical than even the 60s, and the 60s was catastrophic to our culture. But you know, their culture doesn't change much. It just sort of evolves very slowly, if at all. If at all, it just kind of stays the same. So, she is extremely upset because the body's gone. And in that culture, to abuse a body is considered an incredibly evil thing. Something that is not only like undesirable and I'm sorry they did that, it's abhorrent to them. Abusing a body, stealing it, mutilating it, doing something to it other than just say, let's get the body in the tomb. Let's get the body in the ground. In the Middle East, I mentioned this before. Again, I've got a lot of overlap here, but please bear with me on this. In the Middle East, when a person dies, they're in the ground the same day. That's the way they did things. That's the way they still do things in the Middle East. As a chaplain in Placer County, if we run into somebody from the Middle East And it happens to be what they call a coroner's case, because we don't get called out as chaplains to natural deaths. We get called out to what's called an unattended death, which means a person was died unexpectedly, perhaps. If it's a Middle Eastern person, the coroner wants to do an autopsy. That takes days. The Middle Eastern person says, you can't do that. We're burying him today. And you actually have to help with the process of getting that ball rolling so that the coroner's not offended and neither are they, and get them in a position where they can bury them now. This is what they did. So they want it done right now. But suddenly she goes in and she finds the body gone. Somebody stole it. It's gone. That's abuse. That's abhorrent to her. It's terrible. This happened another time in the Bible. Actually, it happened a few times in the Bible. One very prominent time that as you're reading in the Scripture, right over at the very end of 2 Samuel, you have a you have a situation where Saul, the king, before David, and Jonathan were killed in battle, a battle that they never should have gone into, by the Philistines on a place called Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is very far inland. The Philistines were a seagoing people, so it's rare that they're that far inland, but they were. They had made some pushes inland, and they had taken over some very important property. Saul decides he's going to take them on. Jonathan, his son, David's best friend, a young man who is like a brother to David. And they go into battle, and they're killed. Israel loses the war. The Philistines they discover Saul's body and Jonathan's body, and they drag it over to a city called Beit Shan. Now it's mentioned in the Bible. And it's a city on a very steep little hill with a big wall around it. And they take the bodies, please forgive me, this biblical description, they cut off their heads. Okay. They're dead, though, but they did that. And then they hung the bodies on the walls. He said, that's disgusting. Yes! It is. I'm sorry I bring that up, but it's in the Bible. We'd be reading it. It's a little more detail, but they hung the bodies on the walls. Later that night, the men from Jabesh-Gilead across the Jordan River to the east, who are on this side and are aware of what had happened, snuck up on the walls of Beit Shan at night and cut the bodies down, took them back across the river over into the side, which today is modern-day Jordan, and buried them somewhere over there. That's where Saul and Jonathan were eventually buried. But they did that because they abhorred what the Philistines did. And the Philistines knew that this was the worst thing in the world that they could do to the Israelites, is to abuse the bodies of their king and his heir and son, Jonathan, even though David was anointed to be king at that point. But they thought, this will really humiliate them. So when Mary finds Jesus' body gone, it's not just like, oh my goodness, the body's not there. It's like, somebody stole him! And this is horrible evil to her. Now, you may not be connecting this too well in your head, so just go with the description, okay? But this is where she's at. And this is why she's wailing so much. So, verse 12, she looks into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, Peter and John didn't see the angels. So they appear. Now, when it says they're in white, you say, well, couldn't it have been two men? The Bible sometimes says two men dressed in white. Those are angels. Because you didn't have pure white clothes back in those days. How would you do that? You had clothes that were a little off-white, you know, maybe a little tan, maybe a little khaki looking. And that was considered a white garment, a linen garment. Maybe you have like a white linen pants or a white linen shirt or something. And you know that it's not pure white because they didn't have the means to do that. When Jesus was at the Transfiguration, his clothes became shining white, brighter than any fuller, if you have the King James Version, or laundry person could possibly make them, because white wasn't seen in those days. It's just they couldn't bleach anything that way because they didn't have modern chemicals like that. Well, she sees these two men in white. They're angels. and they're sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. It's not there. One at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Wailing. Why are you wailing? She sees the angels. Why are you wailing? She said to them, "They, whoever they are, have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." She's upset. Being that upset, she sees angels, but I'm not so sure if she's really seeing angels, if you know what I mean. I mean, you're weeping that hard, you can't see well at all because of all the tears in your eyes. And she's definitely beside herself with offended grief. Not only the grief over the death of her Lord Jesus, but grief and abhorrence over what happened to the body. It's gone. And she has a conversation without even saying, "Who are you?" or bowing down. When people saw angels, man, they hit the ground. "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. I don't know where they've laid him. There's two angels. She's wailing. She's weeping. Why do you weep? "Well, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." She turns around from the angels. Can you picture this? They've never put this in a movie before. She turns around. There's Jesus standing right there. Angels on the inside. She's crouched down looking into this tomb. Again, the entrance is that low. If you say, "Well, no, it's higher than that. I saw the garden tomb." No, the garden tomb, if it's the right tomb, the entrance was expanded to fit a full-sized human walking into it. Normally, it was half that height. So it was short, even if that's the right place, okay? So she's crouched down, she's wailing, she sees the angels, she turns around. She doesn't know what to do. She's in a tizzy about all of this. She turns around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Too many tears in her eyes? Is he wearing a headscarf or a hood or something? We don't know. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." That's love, folks. Not romantic love, but a passion for who this man, in her mind, was and is missing. And somehow this guy behind her must know. Now she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. There are other times that we're going to see next where Jesus is not easily recognized, and other times where he is perfectly recognized. We don't know why that is, and we can only speculate. But she doesn't see him at first, probably for the tears in her eyes just washing down her face, the weeping, the wailing. She's beside herself with a very, very severe grief. And here's the gardener. Now, when we say gardener, we're not talking about a guy who's planting flowers. We're talking about, first of all, a gardener. In that part of the world in those days, gardeners were not highly esteemed. The lowest form of life on earth to those people back then was the foot-washing slave. As far as the social status goes, they were rock bottom. There was nobody lower than the foot-washing slave. Slightly above them were shepherds. Isn't it interesting how Jesus identified with foot-washers and shepherds? And yet they were the lowest. But now you got a gardener. Slightly above shepherd is gardener. Now, shepherds tended to be unclean. They were, of course, doing things that made them ceremonially unclean. Foot washers were definitely ceremonially unclean. Gardeners? No, they were ceremonially clean. They were kosher because they were dealing with plants. But your Bible may say the vine dresser. And that's exactly what a gardener was in those days. In this particular case, at the tomb where Jesus was buried, it said there was a garden. In both locations in Jerusalem, where it's speculated Jesus' tomb might be. Now, they don't know which one it is because they're empty. There's no body to examine, so they don't know if they got the right ones or not. But close enough. In both cases, there were vineyards planted where those tombs are. One is at a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The other one is the famous Garden Tomb. Garden Tomb has a wine press. Church of the Holy Sepulchre, in the dirt, the soil that the archaeologists were digging in down below ground from the time of Jesus, they found the remnants of vines and seeds, grape seeds. So they know that in the area of the tomb, even in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there were vineyards. Jesus, I believe it's no coincidence that John put this in here. Jesus, over in John 15, said, "I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser." And then he tells the guys, "You're the branches. You need to remain in me." And I think this is just John's way of saying, this is Jesus. It's him to a T. If you have any questions, here he shows up and Mary thinks he's a vine dresser. Well, Jesus said, "My Father's the vine dresser." But Jesus also said, "I and my Father are one." So she thinks he's the gardener. It's spring. It's Easter. It's time to trim the branches, get things going, get ready for the grapes to start growing. They have to trim and, you know, prune things back. So he's right where he should be at the time. There's no question about that. I think it's also interesting. Paul calls Jesus over in 1 Corinthians 15 the last Adam, the second Adam. The first Adam brought death into the world. The last Adam, or the second Adam, as Paul referred to Jesus, takes death out of the world. Pretty cool, huh? The first Adam was a gardener. Here's the garden. It's all yours. And now Jesus, the last Adam, is being mistaken as one. I just had to throw that in. I thought that was kind of cool. And they've carried him away, she says. This means the disposal of a corpse. This is all she's thinking. Somebody has dragged his dead body out. This is what's happened. Well, doesn't she see the wrappings? Apparently not. Doesn't she recognize the angels? We already covered that. She probably can't see well because of all the tears and the grief. So tell me where he's at. I'll go get him. And I'll tell me where you were. I'll carry him away myself. That is love. How big is Mary Magdalene? We don't know. How big is Jesus? We don't know. But for a woman of Mary Magdalene's stature to say, "I'm going to carry the body of the corpse of a man away," she is really beside herself. But she is also determined in such a way where only great, great grief and outrage could possibly cause someone to say that, and maybe even cause her to do it if it were actually the case, which it wasn't. So verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Or maybe it was Mary. Or maybe it was Mary. But either way, when Jesus spoke her name, she recognized him. It's thought by some, and I think this is probably true, that he said her name in a way that he said it 1,000 times. You just know when you recognize somebody's voice. It's not just their voice, it's the inflection. "Mary." I can't see Jesus going, "Mary, stop it." "Mary." It's like, "It's me. This is great news." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Rabbi, Rabboni, Rabboni, teacher. So she recognized him right on the spot. Once he said her name, she didn't need to see him. "That's him! He's alive!" So Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He had said these things to her. Jesus says to her, Mary. She recognizes the name, and the next thing Jesus says is, Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. The very reverent medieval paintings and occasional Hollywood movie, the sword and sandal movies as they call them, when Mary sees the resurrected Jesus, it's the Master. And Jesus raises His hands in some sort of a reverential way and says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And she backs away. That's not what's going on here. For Jesus to say, don't cling to me, means that she was clinging to Him. Now, it would be very interesting, but really not proper, if she had launched on Him and grabbed Him around the neck and wouldn't let Him go. That would be extremely improper. I don't think she did that. I used to think she did that, but then I had to start thinking, what did these people think? I don't think she did that. I think she immediately hit the ground and wrapped her arms around His legs. That would have been proper. And she wasn't about to let go. Jesus can't move without falling over at this point. And His words to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, simply means this, Mary, you're going to have to let me go. I'm not done working yet. He still has some things to do. Now, this is the first day of the resurrection. He's got a total of 40 days before He ascends to be with His Father. And then 10 days later, He sends the Holy Spirit. But she grabs onto Him, and He's just like, Mary, I know you never want to let go again. And I think that was also an intimation in there, not a Western one, but a realistic one, that Mary is so thrilled. It's really Him. She doesn't know what happened. He's alive. How? It doesn't matter right then and there. It's a resurrection. It is the resurrection. He's the resurrection. But in her mind, right now, it's probably, you're alive. You will never get away from me again. And she grabs onto Him. And He just has to say, look, I got more things to do before I go. But then He says this to her, and I'm so glad that John wrote this down. Where did John get these words? Was he there? No. He had to have gotten it from Mary Magdalene. Mary told him. He believed the testimony of a woman. That was a big change for John. I have not yet ascended to the Father, verse 17. But go to my brothers and say to them, now, Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and say to them, first word, brothers. These are not just His disciples anymore. They are His brothers by Jesus' own testimony. We are now related. Why? Well, there was that something about that new covenant in my blood. And when you take a covenant with somebody, it makes you related to them. That's what they thought. You say, well, does that really work physically? No, it doesn't work physically. But in their brains, this is what they pictured. Whenever you made a covenant with somebody, you were now family. And now the covenant is complete. It's ratified. He died on the cross. His blood was poured out. The covenant's ratified. These men are my brothers. They're not just my disciples. He should have said my disciples. They're not anymore. That's His relationship with them. Guess what? That's His relationship with you. Yes, we need to be His disciples. Walk as His disciples. Learn as His disciples. Follow Christ as His disciples. We do that today as much as the disciples did it with Him 2,000 years ago. But He also calls you brothers. He also called you friends. But brothers. And you say, well, I'm a woman. Okay, sisters! Just basically means brothers means siblings. You're a relative. Tell my brothers. And oh, here comes the punchline. Go to them. I'm going to allow you to be the one who testifies on my behalf. Remember, they didn't believe the testimony of a woman. Mary, I'm sending you to tell them. Isn't that interesting about Jesus? He sure broke all the rules, didn't he? He broke man's rules. Never broke God's. He broke man's rules. And say to them, I am ascending to my Father. Now, that would happen in 40 days. I am ascending to my Father, but here it is, and your Father. Who's that? To my God and your God. Suddenly, in those words, the universe changed. Jesus talked about God being his Father lots of times. Now Jesus comes right out and tells Mary Magdalene what to tell the guys and tells her the same message at the same time. That I'm ascending. I've got work to do. I'm going to ascend to my Father, who she's heard about. He's talked about him all along. And your Father. This is what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished. God is God. If you were here just after New Year's, I talked about how awesome that really is. And still, didn't even scratch the surface. He's God. He's creator of all things. He is holy. He's perfect. There's no place you can go to escape Him. If you go to the far end of the universe, you're going to find Him there. You leave the universe, if that were possible, and you'd find Him there. You cannot get away from Him. He knows how everything works and made it work down to the smallest subatomic level that the great accelerator over there in Switzerland can't even find particles that small. And He made those too. He made you. And He's pleased with you. And He is your God. He is the God. He is the God of the universe. He is the God of all there is. And He is the only one. And Jesus says to my Father, and if He had stopped there, we would have said, that's fair. But then He said to your Father. And the deal is done. This is how you should pray, Jesus taught His disciples 3 years before at the beginning of His ministry. Our Father. And the word that He used was Har Abba. Daddy. Our Daddy. Not just some religious phrase that sort of encapsulated our relationship with Him. He's your dad. Some of you don't remember your dads. Some of you remember your dads with pain and horror. Others of you loved your dads. Still do, perhaps. But you've got a Father in heaven who from this point on is truly your Father. And when you go and approach Him, you are talking to God. My God and your God. This is who your Father is. He's your God. But your God, is your Father. And what father who loves his son, if he asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? He loves you. The way a father loves a child. And many of you in this room, I'm guessing, because I've talked to so many people over the years, met so many people whose children have just gone haywire, gone off the deep end. They've done terrible things. And yet, those same parents of those children would gladly die in their place. Would gladly say, I'd give up everything for them. That's your Father. He doesn't cater to our conveniences. And until Jesus comes, everyone dies. That's also part of the plan. It's not what he wanted in the first place, but that's the way things ended up after Adam. But he's that kind of a father to you. And those of you with children, no matter whether they're behaving themselves perfectly or whether they've gone off the deep end, you know as well as I do, you would lay down your life for them. You would do whatever it took to bless them and to bring them back. To bless them if they're being good and bless them more. This is your Father in heaven. This is how much He loves you. And He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And now you are His brothers, sisters. He's the older brother, but you have the same Father. And for Jesus to say that to Mary Magdalene, remember her history. You say she was a prostitute. Truthfully, we don't know that. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It never did. It's tradition. We do know that she was demon-possessed, which is far worse, because a person can do much more evil when they're possessed by not just one, but seven demons like she was. And he says, that's your daddy too. My dad is your dad. That's something to chew on. It's something to meditate on. And when Mary Magdalene heard that, I don't know if it sunk in right away, but she heard it. And she passed it along. How is it with you? Let it sink in. Because this is what Jesus also accomplished. That God is not the old man in the sky with the scales in his hands. To all who believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, he has given the right to be called, you to be called, John chapter 1, children of God. And if that's not the best news you've heard all day, I don't know where you're going to find it. So Mary Magdalene went, verse 18, and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. How did they take it? They didn't believe her, including Peter and John. They saw the empty tomb. Mary comes back, I saw the living Lord. And they didn't believe her. Doesn't say that in John, but it does say it in one of the other accounts. So Jesus has to show up, which he does later that night. And he really rocks their boat. And this is what we're going to talk about next Sunday morning when we get there. So please chew on this. When you pray, Jesus commanded his disciples. Are you his disciples? Wait a minute. Are you his disciples? Thank you. The people on the tape need to hear that. Well, it's not tape anymore, I guess. But anyway, there it is. Shows you I'm old. When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's your Father you're talking to. That's your Dad you're talking to. And when you pray and you say those words, Our Father, or Father in heaven, or My Father, I want you to do something. Just stop for a second. And remember, He's your Father. Jesus is Father. Is your Father. And Jesus is your brother. And brothers stick up for each other. And he's the older brother, and he sticks up for you. He's at the right hand of his Father in heaven doing what? Making intercession for you. That means he's sticking up for you. Against the accusations of this devil. Against the accusations of your own flesh. You have a Father.
something to chew on. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Oh, how amazing you are. How great your goodness to us. Heavenly Father, so good to call you that. More than good. Wondrous, amazing, glorious, humbling, devastating, and great beyond words. You are our Father. Thank you for taking good care of us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you, Father, for giving us, for us, our big brother, your firstborn, as it were, to die and to rise and to live in the same way that you intend us to live someday. And because of what he did and what you do, we will. When we're with you, we know we're not just with God, though we are. We're with our dad. Thank you for being so gracious to us, so merciful to us. Thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.